We're going to study on Sunday evenings of the book of Galatians, and I want to invite you, please, to turn to the third chapter. I'm going to deal with the opening five verses of chapter 3. I want to deal with the topic of spiritual foolishness. I gave you a little tease this morning as church was about to dismiss that I wanted to talk about something Paul said that was foolishness as it pertained to the gospel. Now, you knew when I said that, the one thing Paul didn't say, he did not say that the gospel was foolish. But we can act foolishly toward the gospel, and he writes this letter to the series of churches, numerous churches in the area known as Galatia. So this letter was being circulated, and I'm grateful that in God's providence that it has circulated its way to Valdosta, Georgia, and into my life and yours. Aren't you grateful for that? That's God's word to us. And so I want to just read the five verses and talk to you about what's in the text, and may what he had to say about the foolishness of some of the Galatians toward the gospel, may that never be said by the Lord concerning you and me. We want to be faithful to the gospel, amen? And what Paul was dealing with, as you know from your own study, is that we had some folks in the churches of Galatia that were beginning to lean away from the gospel. So tonight, let me just read the text. And if you're at Galatians 3:1, would you say amen? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? Question mark. Man, who's got you into this mess you're in? Verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How'd you receive the Spirit? That's a question. Verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect, means complete, by your flesh? Question mark. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it? Has he done this by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In these five verses, Paul sets out somewhat like an attorney to investigate and to raise these questions to them. Four of them he raises. And he says that these Galatian believers, some of them are foolish. So it would be fitting that you and I ask the question, in what way were these believers foolish? For if the great apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could say to them, you're foolish, I would prefer he not have to say that about me, though I may have been foolish on many occasions. I don't want to be foolish as these have been foolish, and he has given us his word so that we would obtain understanding from how they were foolish in order that we might not be what they were. Verse 1 says, well, here's how they were somewhat foolish. They had, quote, obeyed not the truth. So now that raises the question, in what way had they not obeyed the truth? And here's how. Their minds had become enamored. You know, folks in the Christian community, from the time of Christ to now, there's always something new, we think, with a little different twist on it. And we say, oh, I'm interested in that. And when the devil gets anybody to depart from the gospel, it is not new. It's the same old trick with a different name on it. You'll find that to be true throughout Christian history. And so he says, in what way did they, says they've not obeyed the truth. So we raise with what way did they not obey the truth? And we know that their minds had become enamored with the teaching of a group of people known as Judaizers, who basically said, now what you believe is fine, but you've got to come through the ordinance of the law first. In other words, embrace Judaism and then you can become a Christian. Don't respond publicly, but is there anybody in here thinks that would be true? for me to tell you that you've got to submit to Judaistic law in order to become a Christian would be the same heresy and error it would be if I said, well, you know, what you believe is fine, and I know you love Jesus, but if you hadn't been baptized, you're not going to heaven because that's a prerequisite. Folks, that'd be a lie. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that is exactly what many of these in the churches were beginning to feel sympathetic for. Toward, well, maybe that is something we need to look at. I think I shared with you a week or two or three ago that somebody always comes along, as a well-known person said a few years ago, this statement. I don't really think homosexuality is right, but I think we ought to revisit it. Why? If you said, well, I don't think, you know, ceremonial law is necessary, but I think we probably ought to just revisit that. Why? Are you not settled in a gospel that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? That's the only gospel that's ever presented in the New Testament. And I do want to remind us that we accept the Old and New Testaments to make up the canon of Scripture, but we are not Old Testament believers. We are New Testament Christians. And there, as you know, are no Old Testament Christians, but they are those and were those, and we find them believing God, and when they trusted what God said, their faith in obeying God counted as righteousness, as Abraham, who believed God and trusted in Him and acted on what God said, and that was counted for righteousness. And all of the sacrifices and what was taught in the Old Testament about a coming Messiah and one who would deliver them has come in the New Testament. And as I've pointed out time and again, the Old Testament closes and there's no Messiah. There's no deliverer. The blood sacrifices are not really explained, but then open up Matthew and begin to read, and you will find that everything that was in typology of the Old Testament is found fulfilled in the New Testament, and we are New Testament Christian believers. The Galatians are New Testament Christian believers, and they are being seduced, and they are beginning to yield at points with the Judaizers, and Paul said, you bunch of foolish Galatians, who in the world has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Who has called you or caused you to embrace such a thought that is such a thought of heresy, of error? You know better than that. You've been taught better, says the apostle as he writes here. And so he examines them and he raises four questions. In verse 2, notice the first question. Received ye the Spirit by the work of the law, or did you receive the Spirit by the hearing, meaning the hearing of God's word, of faith? So how did you get the Holy Spirit? How did you receive Him? Did you get the Holy Spirit after you fulfilled all the ceremonial laws? Is that how you did that? Did you get the Spirit of God because you lived a perfect life? Is that how you did that, that you've not disobeyed God at all? Or did you get the Spirit of God as a result of hearing the message of the gospel and receiving it by faith? Let me take that question and give that to us in a little plainer, maybe, form as you look at your screen for a moment. Look what's on there. Not law, but faith. That is, responding to and acting on the truth. That's what's meant by that. You may remember that this morning I made a statement that faith is the heart's response to the character of God. And if we believe God is true and God has spoken, then the heart that trusts God responds to do, as Jesus kind of told us even in the Great Commission that we looked at this morning. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe. If you want another word for observe, do. And when one has by faith received and trusted in the nature of God, and like Abraham, you know what God has said, you know what God wants of you, then you end up trusting the nature of God that this is something I am supposed to do to honor God, and you, trusting the nature of God, act on what God says. Remember, faith is ultimately a verb every time. If What you believe in God does not find action. It is merely intellectual. And folks, intellectual Christianity only changes the head. It doesn't change the heart. Now, the Lord, thankfully, doesn't bypass the intellect. He teaches us, but it must settle in the heart. And you and I have found many a Christian who needed a work of grace about 18 inches lower, from here to here. And I'm always reminded that the devil knows more than we do, can quote more scripture than we can, so it's not about how much we know, it's about how much we know that we obey. And so Paul just raises the question, what is the basis of salvation? Now, from what he has said, is the basis of salvation how much law we've kept, or is the basis of salvation that we have heard God's word and we have obeyed that, and out of obeying the word of God, we have received the Spirit of God? That's how we receive the Spirit of God. And he says to Galatians, and you're messing that up, and you're foolish to try to go the route you're going. That's spiritual foolishness. Number two, look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you're now made complete by the flesh. Now, folks, you know that when God saves us, that's called justification. And that from the moment he saves you, there starts, begins a work of progressive sanctification in our lives, whereas less of my nature day by day, as the Lord speaks to my heart, more of his nature. I think the statement I've made through the years is that I have as much of Jesus, and you do too, as Paul had. But the question is, does Jesus have as much of me as he had of Paul? Does he have that much of you? We grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, and we become more Christ-like. And it behooves me to ask my heart, as you, I hope, will ask your heart, have you grown in grace? Are you the very same spot spiritually tonight you were 5 years ago? There's something wrong with that picture. We ought not want to be tonight where we were a year ago. We want to grow in grace. And Paul says to them in that third verse, are you so foolish to try to convince me that you have begun in the Spirit, but you think you're being sanctified because you are keeping law? Let's say that another way. Look back at your screen. The work of the Spirit is not about keeping the law. What is the work of the Spirit if we look at verse 3 here? They thought spiritual wholeness could be reached if we will just keep all of these outward observances. Now, folks, we want to pray daily. Amen? We want to read our Bibles daily. Amen? As often as our health permits and our selfishness doesn't get in the way, we want to be in the house of God when the doors are open. Amen? Amen. But folks, reading my Bible, praying, and going to church all the time might make me religious, but there again, the Spirit has to do something in my heart. And as much as the Spirit did a work of grace to save me, it is the selfsame Holy Spirit that continues to work in my heart and yours to make us more complete. It's not about, look what I've done. Otherwise, we become filled with spiritual pride. I keep more of the law than you do. Well, folks, if the law doesn't save you, all you're doing is calling attention to yourself. You think you're better than others. You think you do things that others don't do. Then you get to thinking, my sin's not as bad as somebody else's. And, folks, the work of God's grace is always about the individual's heart. And man does look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so what is the basis of being made complete? What is the basis of our sanctification? What is the basis of growing in grace? He says, it's not keeping ceremonial law. It's about that same Spirit that saved you and birthed you to begin with. Folks, we recognize, now stay with me, this is simple and it's so foundational it can help you. We believe that it took God's Spirit to initially save us. Amen? We didn't save ourselves. Well, you can't sanctify yourself. So go back to the same cross you went to as you went dependent, acknowledging you were a sinner and needed the Savior, and confessed your sins and asked Christ to save you. Go back to that same cross and say to the Lord, when God's dealing with you over something and you're in a struggle, "Dear God, I'm so impatient. Dear God, I'm so ugly at times. Dear Lord, I'm so selfish at times. And I can no more defeat that in my life than I could have saved myself to start with, so I'm coming back to you knowing that the Holy Spirit that birthed me is the Holy Spirit that can give me power to defeat what is now in me that should not be, and give me desire to so love you that I hate what's going on inside of me." Do you remember what Paul said to the believers at Rome on one occasion? He said, "The thing I hate, that's what I do." And you got to go back to God and go back to that same cross. And it is by the work of the Spirit that sanctification takes place. And he said, "Now you Galatians that don't have that figured out and you think you're going to embrace the Judaizers, you're full of spiritual foolishness is what you're full of. Don't you believe that at all?" Number three, verse 4. "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain?" Now, what is he talking about here? Here's what he's talking about when he says suffered so many things. Now, let me raise the question. How did we get to suffering in that we're talking about salvation and sanctification? Well, here's what he means in verse 4. He's talking about the experiences you have where you end up suffering through things. And I'm not necessarily talking about your physical health, though it could involve that. But did you ever get into a ringtail mess up with somebody? Maybe your spouse, maybe one of your children, maybe your pastor, maybe your neighbor, maybe your, just fill in the blank. Did you ever go through some stuff? And he said, "Well, here's what I want to ask. Have you suffered so many things in vain?" Means without purpose, empty. You didn't benefit from it. So what he's asking is, what has been the value of your faith experiences? Have you obtained anything from the suffering you've been through? Are you the better because of what you've lived through, both good things and bad? Because, you know, we classify everything as good and bad. And the Lord said, "Yes, some things are good and some things are bad. But you folks don't understand that some of the things y'all call bad are things I'm using in your life. And they're really good." Nobody likes that, do they? Someone said on an occasion that what God does in some experiences is takes an experience that's like sandpaper. And he uses that to sand off those parts of us that are not very good. So now let's look at this. Have you suffered so many things to no purpose, if it be yet, if it is in fact to no purpose? You're going to have to think about that, he says to these believers. Have you gained any purpose from it? And I want you to just reflect for a moment some things you've been through. I said a moment ago, I wasn't just talking about physical, but you could use physical. Do you enter into a physical challenge saying, "Lord, I don't like that word that doctor used. That C word is very ugly. Nobody likes the cancer word. Nobody. Lord, I don't like the idea of open heart surgery. I don't like," and we just tell God, you know, all we don't like. And it's not that we have to like it, but here's what we want to be. "Lord, if I'm going to go through this, you said to a young man named Timothy, through an apostle named Paul, that I am to endure hardness as a good soldier because I am your soldier. And I must be mindful that I don't want to waste," are you listening to me? "I don't want to waste this experience that I'm going through, this thing I'm facing that troubles me greatly. It puts me under pressure. In fact, the text of Scripture that comes to bear in my heart and mind as I look at the value of faith experiences." Do you remember on an occasion when Paul wrote to the believers at Rome, he made this statement? "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation." Now, let's think about that. When he says we glory in tribulation, it means that we rejoice when we're put under pressure. We won't ask for confessions tonight, but and don't respond, please. Is there anybody that rejoices when you put under pressure? Generally not, because it's not a natural human reaction. I heard Tom Eliff make the statement many years ago that God brings us into these times of tribulation to say, I know you don't understand this very much at the moment, but I've got something I want to give you, and it requires this, and you didn't know to ask for this in order to get what I'm wanting to give you that will make you better, so I'm going to give this to you, and you're going to have this time of tribulation. Tribulation, as used in Romans, means pressure. It means that it's going to be something that afflicts. It may afflict my pride. It may afflict my body. It may afflict something about a good bit of tension between me and my son, me and my daughter, me and my grandkids, me and this, me and that. But we glory, he says, in our troubles, our afflictions. And he said, knowing this. Now, here's why we want to learn to rejoice in the midst of the pressure we're under. Because most people I know, and sometimes, if not many times, Brother Wayne, I'm trying to get out from under the pressure. Now, I know you've never done that before. It's just me, isn't it? No, that's where most of us live, I'm afraid. But here's why he said, knowing this, that tribulation, this pressure and affliction, works patience. So if you want to ask God to make you patient, then say, Lord, go ahead and send me a boatload of pressure and affliction. Because patience is the power to wait on God without being agitated. It's dead silent. And I don't know if anybody's breathing in this building tonight. Why? It is so unnatural. It is supernatural, and only the Holy Spirit can enable me and you to go through a pressure time and to be those who let that pressure work in us a patience, a willingness to wait, and don't be agitated. Why is that important? He said, because patience, this willing to wait and not be agitated, will work for us experience. Now, what is experience? It's that you go through something and you become trusty, for lack of a better term. You learn that I can trust God in that experience, because the experience is causing me to be the one that is proven by way of trial that God is faithful when you go through with that. We've talked here in the last number of weeks because we've had some loved ones go to be with Jesus. And there ain't nobody regrets their loved one going to see Jesus. Amen? We're glad that's where they go. We didn't want to see none of them leave, but we're glad they went to see Jesus. They, not but one other place they could go. We don't want them going there. We're glad they had faith in God. Amen? They have never had it so good. But for us, who remain, it is a brand new normal that is not all that pleasant, because we feel, even in a time like that, some affliction. And we wonder, because, you know, we're good at making statements, and I think we're sincere. I don't want to say anything against it, but we make statements like this. Oh, my goodness. You can't love anyone any more than I love Beth. I believe other men love their wives. I don't believe anybody loves their wife more than I love Beth. I can say that as a true statement. Then we go on. I just couldn't live without her. And sometimes I think Jesus said, say that again, please. Lord, I just couldn't live without her. I thought it was me you couldn't live without. Do you remember who gave her to you? You remember where you got her? Now, let's just suppose, for the sake of illustration, she's in heaven. Lord's called her home. Her race is finished. And I'm going to sit down here as though God has made a mistake, and that the one element that brought completeness to my soul was my spouse. Folks, there was a day we did not have a spouse. and our soul, if we knew Christ, was complete then. And if we go through such an, what we would call definitely, revolting type of experiences, having to walk to the grave of the dearest person on earth, which would be traumatic to say the least, there is a God who can match in grace any trauma I walk through. And I would imagine, thank God I don't know the answer to this, but I would imagine any parent will tell you there is one trauma greater than burying your spouse, and that's burying your child. Let me tell you why. You had sense enough to know when you married that either you're going to bury her or she's going to bury you. Now, you're not that dumb. So one of us is going to have to bury the other one. But you don't plan to ever bury your kid. And that's trauma. And God says, I can give to you the wherewithal, because in the midst of your affliction, if you will trust me, your tribulation will work within you by my spirit. Because we're talking about, has you experienced this? Verse 4, have you suffered so many things and it was vain? You didn't get nothing out of it? Folks, don't go through a time of calamity and not get something out of it. God is leading the steps of his children. Now, if you're lost, I can't say God's leading anything, but if you belong to God, our steps, the scripture says, is ordered of God. And if we believe in the nature of God, my heart ought to respond affirmatively at, with this statement. Lord, you've called Beth home. I've never been more shocked in my life, and I don't know how I'm going to make it, but Jesus, I do know this. I know you, and together we'll make it because you'll see to it. Now, that's what faith says. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge the calamity. We acknowledge the pressure and the struggle of the tribulation, but we're willing to wait on God without any agitation, knowing that that patience will work in us a sense in which we will become the test case, and we will prove by the trial we go through that God is faithful. And as we walk through that experience, which is the trial of our faith and of trust of God, it will work hope, which is the confident assurance. You know what? God is as faithful as his word. Now, we say that, and that is, for many of us, a religious expression that doesn't mean a fiddling thing because we hadn't been through pressures. But if we have been through suffering, he's called us, remember, in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. And folks, you can't find in the New Testament a Christian life that does not contain some suffering. It's not in the Bible. We can have a lot of it on Christian television. I remember Beth and I were living in Oklahoma, pastoring a church there, and I'd listen to the certain Christian radio that I'd pick up on AM, and this guy would come on the radio. You don't have any problems. All you need is faith in God. I want to say, shut up. Folks, we do have problems. We do have tribulation. We do need God in a special way with special grace that we didn't need the day we got saved. When it comes my time to die, I happen to believe that God gives dying grace to his children. But I didn't need that the day I got saved. I didn't need it this morning. I may need it for the days out. I don't know. But God's in charge of that. So the experience works a confident assurance that God can be trusted. And by the way, when you and I are going through the various experiences, and you're going through one I haven't been, you know where I get a foretaste of what God will be? I see it in you. You show me what it's like to be 80 plus years old and God be faithful. I'm not 80 yet. I'm headed there. I can see 70 from where I'm standing. But I hadn't been there. But I see it in you when God is faithful in you. And it builds courage in me, though I've not experienced it. I see your experience of grace. Many of you will remember one of our dear brothers in the Lord here, Mr. Henry Griffin. Boy, he was I hate to call any Marine a former Marine, because once a Marine, always a Marine. And you would have thought he was still saluting and going to his Marine base every day he lived. And he had that grip at 90 years. years of age. And buddy, I mean to tell you, and he said to me one day, as only probably a Marine could say it, he said, "Preacher, I don't know what God is doing." I said, "Well, sir, many times I don't know. What are you talking about?" He said, "I don't know why he's left me here. I don't have any idea why at 90 years of age he's letting me hang around here. I can't do nothing. I can't even see after myself." I said, "Well, I'll give you one reason he's left you around here." And he said, "What is that?" I said, "Because I'm not 90 yet, but I see in a man what God's grace can look like when he gets to the place that he's confined to a wheelchair, and I needed to see that. And when his health has failed, and I need to see that. I need to see God's grace as real in you at your age as it is in me at my age. And you are showing me that before I get there, I will say, as I approach 90, God will be as faithful to me as he was to Mr. Henry." And he straightened up in that wheelchair and smiled. He said, "Well, I never thought about that." I said, "Well, you need to think about that. That's the way it works. God doesn't send us through tribulation just so he can hurt us. He is doing something both to refine us and to prepare other people." And I have been prepared in more ways than I can shake a stick at as I have walked with God's people through other experiences. And I would at times wonder, how in the world are they able to deal with that? But in my heart, I thought, I know how they're able to deal with that. The same Christ that lives in my heart lives in theirs and gives to them a divine enablement like he promised he would, that is giving them the capacity to walk through what they're walking through. So the experience works. Hope, and hope, are you listening? That confident assurance, Romans says, maketh us not ashamed. And what the word ashamed means is dishonored. And here's the whole point. Don't miss this. When you go through trouble, you may have some friends like Job had who say, or the demons of hell try to talk to your head and say, "You know, if you love God, you wouldn't be going through with this. You ought to feel ashamed going through what you're going through." God doesn't care nothing about you. And he says, as you experience this, that hope will cause you not to feel dishonored in the least. God's not dishonoring you when you're going through difficulty. And right now, unknown to anything in my heart, there's probably all kinds of folks in here going through stuff I don't know anything about. In some ways, got a broken heart over something or a fragmented heart over something. And right now, God is ministering to you in that regard. And you may have felt a little bit dishonored by God. Pick that chin up, stick that chest out. You hadn't been dishonored by God. It may be that you have been the chosen vessel honored by God so that the rest of us can be prepared when our time comes. So what's the value of faith experiences? And the reason we won't feel dishonored is that we walk through that knowing that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that's given to us. One final question. Verse 5. "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do that by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And here's what he's asking. He that he's ministering to you, the Spirit, and he's working miracles among you, what's the nature of God's grace? That's the real question. What is the nature of God's grace? Let me say this another way. Look at your screen again. God's grace is tied inseparable to the work of the Spirit through faith, which is mining your trust of obeying God's truth. And the last time I checked, and I'm being a little facetious when I say this, the last time I checked, grace means God's favor with no merit on my part. And when Paul says, basically, what is the nature of grace, he said, making it a little more plain, he therefore that ministers, he's the one that gives. You know, when you minister, you're doing something for somebody and giving. Well, the Spirit ministers to us and supplies to you. God's grace does, the Holy Spirit. Has anybody ever run out of the Spirit? Has anybody ever got up one morning and said, "You know what? The Holy Spirit just was gone this morning." Oh, no. He takes up residence. To abide is the biblical word. It means he's going to live there and he's going to never leave you nor forsake you. Can we have one hallelujah out of the Baptist church tonight? Amen. Boy, he never leaves. And he said, he that works miracles among you, he said, God does that by the work, or does he do that by the work of the law? Does he do that just because you were obedient to the law? Or does he do that because you have responded to his truth in obedience? So what's the nature of grace? Grace is that when you obey, I don't even deserve it when I obey, but God says, I so want you blessed that if you'll just do what I tell you, I got more to pour on you than you possibly can imagine. And folks, I've often wondered, I've never read this in the Bible, but I've often wondered, would there come a day that at the judgment seat of Christ, maybe I look over to an area and that's the most enormous load of jewel and treasure beyond anything my mind could ever imagine. And maybe I get to say, can somebody tell me what that is? Oh, I'll tell you what that is. That's all that God had in store for you if you had just obeyed him. But you wouldn't do it. You bowed your back. You stiffened your neck to want to do it your way. And I've often said, there's two ways to live. Frank Sinatra, the singer, he summarized one with a song, I Did It My Way. And many a person, including folks that walk in and out of churches on Sunday, have determined, I'm going to do life my way. But then, of course, the other way is to do it God's way. And if we do it God's way, we'll do it like Christ. And when we do it God's way, we're not involved with spiritual foolishness. You know what that's called? Spiritual wisdom. And if we try to do it our own way and think it's about what we can do, that's spiritual foolishness. It's not about what we can do. It's about what he's already done. And aren't we grateful that Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. Amen. Father in heaven, you have taught us from these Galatian believers as they were prone to be bewitched by those who would come to their side and seek to draw them away with self-righteousness, all that they could do. May we tonight know that you have done it all. And tonight we trust you. We want to grow in grace. And like John said, we want there to be day by day less of us and more of you. Continue to teach us your ways by your Spirit. Give us both holy desire and strength to walk in your paths. And may we more and more think like you've called us to think. And may we act like you've told us to act. Bless this congregation. Thank you for every one of them. Endue them with power, grace, and strength in all that they do. And use them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? The altar is open. If you want to come pray for somebody about something...